conference.
I didn't even know you could do that with phones.
You can.
Wow. I had no idea. I learn new things every single day of my life.
Yeah. I'm a man of very talents.
Huh?
I'm just kidding. I said I'm a man of many talents.
Right. So since it's after 2, we're going to go ahead and get started. I'm going to open us up in prayer because I like to do that. And I'm a Pentecostal at heart. So why don't we pray, and then I'll introduce myself and we'll do all of that spiel. Lord God, I just thank you for giving us this opportunity today to come into this place and talk about some really much needed to be discussed issues. God, I pray that as we have this conversation, that you would be with us, you would challenge our thinking, challenge our hearts, and help us to mutually grow together to a place of reconciliation, healing, and love. Let your will be done, not only in our lives in this room, but I pray that as we go forth from this place, we'll be able to carry with us the things that we've discussed and learned to do justice in your world. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. Amen. So my name is Ebony Adedayo. There are some handouts in the back, too, as you're coming in, if you didn't get anything. I'm from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. I came to Minnesota 13 years ago for college at North Central University. It's Assemblies of God College close to downtown. I went to North Central for 5 years. Didn't get licensed just yet, but then went to Bethel Seminary. I went to North Central for my pastoral studies and went to Bethel Seminary for a degree in missions. And the reason I give this context, this background, because I grew up, I've been a Christian for a long time. My grandmother introduced me to the Assemblies of God when I was like 8 or 9 years old. It's a denomination that was started in 1914. Very racist beginnings, but began to diversify. Doesn't mean that it's done reconciliation, but has began to diversify throughout the years. But I started attending her Assembly of God church when I was like 8 or 9, got saved or accepted Jesus in my heart was like when I was 9 years old. And so my theological heritage in the Assemblies of God is really, really deep and really, really, just really long. And so going to a North Central University with more Assemblies of God training and then going to Bethel Seminary with Baptist theological training and some other theologies mixed into that has been really formative in the way of I express my faith. And I've learned to start rejecting some of that. As God has begun to do the work of justice and reconciliation in me, I didn't grow up knowing that, even though I'm African-American and that's my heritage. I think because I attached on to the Christian identity early on, I didn't learn some of the other stuff. I also went to really bad public school in Milwaukee, which didn't have me reading some of the rich histories and textbooks about the African-American experience. And so I've had to learn a lot of it as I have grown up and become wiser and more knowledgeable, and God has, and the Holy Spirit has really just challenged my thinking about how things are happening in our world and in our society. And so I give you that to let you know I'm a work in progress. I'm still learning a lot, and to also encourage you that you don't have to, as you begin to explore this doctrine of a discovery, how it relates to the African-American experience, and I trust the reason you're at this conference is because you're interested in justice and reconciliation. It's a lifelong journey. It's a lifelong process. And be graceful with yourself in that process. And so I just want to give that encouragement to you right off the bat. Today, what we're going to be doing is we are going to be talking about the doctrine of discovery and how it relates to the African-American experience. And Mark Charles did a wonderful job just painting the narrative this morning about how the same doctrine of discovery that colonized Native American peoples in this nation also justified colonization of Black bodies in Africa and bringing those bodies here to export free labor. And so before we get through all of that narrative, I want us to listen to this bomb song by Lauryn Hill, because she's amazing. She wrote this song right after she produced this song right after she got out of jail, by the way, for tax evasion. I think that's just something to say that's So you know some of the backdrop of where she's coming from.
The school is a hard tool like a tumor gun. Ageism, sexism, racism, chauvinism. Capitalism wanna do them like the woman business. Separatism, skepticism, modernism, atheism. Television wanna do them like an organism. Mechanism, despotism, poison, and ecosystem. Satanism wanna do them like a politician. Hedonism, hypocrisy, nihilism, narcissism. Egotism wanna do them using exorcism. Situation, heathenism, adversary, demonism. To fix one religious spontaneity is a bad decision. Capitalism, darkness, barbarism, and formalism. European fetishism, terrorism. Wanna do them on a television. Tentabrony, naturalism, tolerance, the bad decisions. Esoteric, the savior, the right decision. Counterfeit, skepticism, schizophrenic, masochism. Escapism, repudiation, sedative. Medication, complication, devastation, negative. I say devastation, negative. Modernism is created by prisons. New from communism, new from colonialism. Pessimism, escapism, brutalism. Images from egoism, regalism, humanism, legalism. Mysticism, existential, short, purism. Magnetism, practicism, altruism, pacifism. Idealism, activism, rehabilitationism, altruism.
Have an understanding from the beginning, a paradigm in which we understand the way that our society was constructed in the beginning, when the settlers first came and constructed this doctrine of discovering the papal bulls and all that and all of those things. I think it would help us in our discussion today if we understand that at the our nation's core, our nation is fundamentally racist, and this permanent. It's aboriginal, meaning that it's not an accident. It's not just this good society that has these, you know, skeletons in its closet. The way that our society was formed on white supremacy, justifying the genocide of Native American people, the slavery of blacks, but then also the perpetual foreigners of immigrants coming into our country, even now, it's set on a basis of white supremacy, and it just gives, it feeds into that. And so I want us to have that framework, and I think the reason, one of the prime reasons why is capitalism. She pointed it out in the video, and I think in our dialogue today, if we can understand that it's not, in our discussion, I don't want us to just think about how we can include do justice to include all of these people who are marginal in our society. We need to fundamentally reconstruct how our society was built in the beginning. And we need to fundamentally challenge that way that it was constructed, not just so that others are included, but so that we can actually do deep justice in our society. And so that's what we're going to talk about. But then I also want us to step away with how can we reject the white theology, the theology that has been so pervasive in our society, and embrace a new one that allows us to do the deconstruction, that allows us to do the decolonization, that allows us to form a critical thinking based off of what the word actually says, based off of Jesus and what he actually represents and what he actually said. This Jesus who challenged societies in his own day and eventually got killed for it. We need to reconcile ourselves with that Jesus. He's a savior, he's a Lord, and he allow himself to be crucified because he was a threat to the Roman Empire. We need to have a deeper understanding even around that. And so I said from the beginning, at our nation's core, it is fundamentally racist. And it is so because of the economic benefit that oppressing people of color, indigenous, and immigrants gives whites. This is what critical race theorists argue. And one of the movement's early founders, Derrick Bell, states that racism is ordinary. It's not aboriginal, meaning that it is the usual way that the United States does business. The United States makes profit, has become one of the strongest economies in the world. China just surpassed it this week, by the way. That's kind of cool and interesting. But has become one of the strongest in the economies in the world, as he said, because of this notion that there is this land that you can take for opportunity and this free labor that you can steal. It's done that from our nation's beginning. And it's subsequently the common everyday experience of people of color in this nation. The ideas behind white supremacy are what allow early settlers to steal land away from the indigenous people who were already in this country, and also provided whites with the justifications to steal black bodies and labor. I call it the colonization of our bodies. As a result of both of these horrendous acts, the economy of the United States was able to grow quite rapidly, rivaling economies all over the world. While we are centuries away from these blatant acts of colonization and slavery, current U.S. policy supports and maintains white supremacist ideology by continuing to oppress people of color. And so maybe lands aren't being colonized the way that they used to be, and maybe we're not stealing labor away from Africa anymore, but slavery and colonization continue even to this present day. And I'm not just talking about child laborers, and I'm not just talking about sex laborers. I'm talking about old-fashioned slavery that just switch forms, switch faces, but that continues to justify the maltreatment of African-American people in this country. This is what Cherokee feminist Andrea Smith argues in her article, Hatred, Patriarchy, and the Three Pillars of White Supremacy. Smith suggests that white supremacy and racism are constituted by three separate but interrelated logic. And so one of those logic is genocide and colonization, which includes the American people. The other logic that we're not going to talk a lot about today is the Orientalism and war, and basically the perpetual foreigner of immigrants in our nation now, the new immigrants. This logic is both reflected in the anti-immigrant movements and also the current war of terror, where all Muslims are branded terrorists and a threat to the well-being of the American people. Though Smith fails to mention this other related logic, I think another piece of this is also poor whites. And the reason I say that, not to center whiteness in this conversation, I just want us to have an understanding that poor whites that exist in the South and even in rural parts of America also is a justification of racism. Even though they are oppressed by the same system that oppresses Black people and Native Americans, they have clout because at least they're not Black, at least they're not Native. And a lot of that feeds into competition, to vigilante behavior where they're oppressing other people through acts of terror. Yeah, they're terrorists too. Americans can be terrorists too. And so I just want us to have that framework too, that I don't think that it's necessarily a pillar of white supremacy, but it definitely supports it. And I don't think that racism could exist without the existence, or capitalism could exist without the existence of poor whites in this nation. So I want us to have that understanding too. But the pillar that we're going to really talk about today is slavery and capitalism, which renders Black people as property and perpetually slavable. And there are some theological understandings with that. I know there were some notions that Black people were descendants of, who knows this story about how Noah cursed his son Ham and his grandson Canaan. There were some notion that Black people are the descendants of Canaan, and so that's what justifies the slavery of Black people. As the gentleman pointed out this morning at the controversial comment in the end, I wanted to come back to that, what he said about, well, because God is judging Native Americans that gave right for people to come and colonize this place. His comment really resonated with me because I think in it, he was justifying also the slavery of black people, that because Africans weren't Christian people, because they were doing idol worship or whatever else, God was judging them. And so that justified slavery. And that's bogus. That's a load of BS. And I just want us to walk away understanding that no act of oppression, no act of colonization or genocide could ever be ordained or approved by God just for the sake of the gospel. We may have some hard time wrestling what happens in the Old Testament around that, but I see in the New Testament Jesus setting a new paradigm where that's not allowed. Where there's a new Exodus, there's something new going on that God is doing where oppression of people in the name of Jesus, in the name of the gospel, is not taking place. Because Jesus is the new Israel, right? And so I just want to come back to that and just kind of close that comment in. But basically the logic that black people are perpetually slavable also gives rise to capitalism. Because we're slavable, because we're perpetually slaves, you can make money off of our bodies. We're not human. We're three-fifths human with some of the logic. They're like almost like monkeys or apes or some other type of animal. That was the logic that, you know, kind of came behind slavery, which justified making money and continuing to make money off of our bodies and our free labor. And this is what we're going to really get into. And I want us to unpack the layers of slavery that continued well after the Civil War. The 13th Amendment, which abolished slavery and involuntary servitude, except for punishment for crime. And I think it's that last caveat. Unless black people have committed a crime, they're no longer going to be in slavery. But all of a sudden, what we'll see that happened right after the Civil War, up until present day, a lot of ways slavery transitioned into the criminal system. Before the abolishment of slavery in 1865, I believe, white people were the majority in prison. It was mainly white people. White people were the ones that the law was chasing for doing acts of terror or doing crime. After slavery was abolished, all of a sudden, it's majority blacks who are heralded into prison, because all of a sudden you have these new crimes that are for loitering, for being caught outside after dark, for being in debt, for all of these things that white people were doing on the day-to-day basis, all of a sudden became became justification to enslave black people all over again. And I have a clip that I want us to watch that talks about that. The convict leasing system is some of what I'm talking about right now, which for nearly 80 years after the Civil War, black Southerners still forced labor against our will. South couldn't proceed without the labor of African Americans because it had built its entire economy on free labor. And so all of a sudden you have these people who you didn't pay to pick your cotton, to do all these things. You have to pay them. That made the Southern economy fall and had a bearing on the entire economy of the United States as well. This terroristic regime rose up that existed in many places in the South that kept African Americans from accessing wealth, because now all of a sudden we're competing with poor whites and even rich whites. War devastated the Southern economy, which supported one of the richest economies in the world at that time. The labor of slaves were lost, as half of all of their investments were in human beings. Loss of capital for people who controlled the South. This was a prerogative that, that black people were property. And the freedom of black people challenged everything that the South was built on. Poor whites saw blacks as competitors, and they united with wealthier whites. Remember, I said that poor white people, in order for racism and capitalism to thrive, there needs to be an element of white people who are oppressed as well. I ardently believe that. They united with wealthier whites and four vigilante groups. Together, both groups formed vigilante groups to terrorize black people, and the government cracked down on the illegal behavior in 1866, and this era of Reconstruction came in, and the federal government was protecting black people in the South, because otherwise the South would have killed us all or put us all in prison. with the 14th Amendment guaranteeing that blacks were equal citizens and had access to the same opportunities that white did. The era of Reconstruction lasted until 1874 because white resistance in the South increased, and then the federal government withdrew their support of blacks in the South because it was becoming too violent, too costly. I think there were some shady business deals that kind of went on behind the scene as well. And the federal government just allowed states in the South to have control of what they wanted to do. As a result, blacks essentially became re-enslaved and forced to work against our will under a new regime that began to grow the Southern economy. And this is the clip that I wanted to show to kind of get to some of that.
The Coca-Cola Company, creating a unique and sustainable difference everywhere we operate.
With the end of Reconstruction, the nature of both crime and punishment in the South changed dramatically. State after state, and county after county, new laws targeted African Americans and effectively criminalized black life.
It was a crime in the South for a farm worker to walk beside a railroad. It was a crime in the South to speak loudly in the company of white women. It was a crime to sell the products of your farm after dark.
Anything from spitting or drinking or being found to be drunk in public or loitering in public spaces could result in confinement. So there was an over-exaggeration of African-American criminality during this time period. It's not to absolve all prisoners from having committed crimes, but there were many trumped up charges.
One of the most infamous set of laws to come out of this period were the pig laws, passed in Mississippi, Georgia, Florida, Alabama, enhancing penalties for what had been previously misdemeanor offenses to now felony offenses.
In Mississippi, theft of a pig worth as little as a dollar could mean 5 years in prison. In Tennessee, hard labor might result from stealing an 8-cent fence rail.
But the most powerful, the most damaging of all of these laws were the vagrancy statutes. In every Southern state, you became a criminal if you could not prove at any given moment that you were employed.
Under slavery, most black crime was punished by slaveholders, leaving the courts to discipline whites. Now, only about 10% of those arrested were white.
Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that white people are not committing crimes in the South? We know that's not true.
Southern states had a history of placing prisoners with industries that would bear the cost of guarding and housing them in exchange for their labor. Now states also began to charge fees, renting prisoners to companies by the month. The highest rates were the strongest workers and longest sentences.
When you go to the 13th Amendment, one of the fascinating things about the text of that amendment is that it says that slavery is abolished, except in the case of a punishment for a crime. And within that wiggle room, what you see in it is that there's still the possibility of extending slavery, as it were, by another name.
They say now in the morning, if they not rise well.
The system was known as convict leasing.
It took time for the system of convict leasing to develop. It took time for the state to realize that prisoners, believe it or not, could be a source of profit. Once that revenue starts coming in, we're pleasantly surprised. This is new revenue we never had before.
The state of Alabama earned $14,000 in its first year of convict leasing. 1874. By 1890, revenue was $164,000, roughly $4.1 million today. By then, states throughout the South and hundreds of counties and cities were engaged in some form of leasing convicts to private industry.
And it gave tremendous discretionary power for the private owner, either a landowner or a corporation or a coal mine, could be any business concern, to do what they wanted with that African American.
We as convicts, it's something like a man drowning. We have been convicted of felonies. And because of that, we have lost every friend on earth.
In 1884, a series of remarkable letters was sent from the Pratt coal mines to Alabama.
So I'm going to stop it there. This is a PBS documentary that if you have not seen or are familiar with, I would encourage you to watch. It's 90 minutes, well worth your time, just to give you a background of some of the slavable acts that continued after the Civil War. But I want to bring us a little bit more current because things like this are still happening. And the war on drugs that happened, that started in 1980, was another form of, maybe not the convict leasing system, but another form of making profit off of black bodies. Reagan declared war, the war on drugs, before drugs had even hit the inner city communities. When he declared the war on drugs, I think in 1982, crime in our country was actually decreasing. And he declared this war, and all of a sudden cops are going to, and the federal government is going to crack down on crack cocaine. It wasn't even in the hood yet. And that, it started infiltrating the hood and started infiltrating our communities in maybe 1985 or so. You can't tell me that that's not intentional. You know, as a result, police officers and other federal agents began to really attack the inner city communities. We lost a lot of our civil rights leaders and other leaders in the African American community as crack and as other forms of drug began to hit the inner cities. And it really crumbled a lot of our communities around the country. I'm from Milwaukee myself, and I remember the 90s being a glorious era in some ways because it was my coming of age, but in another way, very, very scary because of what was going on in the inner city communities over drugs. It literally destroyed many of our homes, many of our families, killed a lot of people in our communities. Those that it didn't kill were behind prison. And a lot of cops were making buku dollars off of making sure that they were arresting black people. And the war on drugs was concentrated in African American community, even though it affected the Latino community as well. It was heavily concentrated in the African American community. But let me tell you this. Go ahead.
Could you just comment on what was the mechanism? How were the cops rewarded for that?
You know, I don't know the dollar amount. I do have it written down.
Was it like a quota system, or was it?
It was a quota system. Yeah, Michelle Alexander, who wrote The New Jim Crow, Mass Incarceration in the Age of Color Blindness, talks about some of this. And I don't have the exact figure of how much they were making, but they were making a lot off of arresting black people. Yeah.
The other thing, and I don't remember if it's CIA or FBI documents that show that the CIA or FBI were a part of being
cracking into
the black community.
Yeah, yeah.
The U.S. government was directly involved in putting them into the community.
Absolutely. Go ahead.
Yeah. I think Michelle Alexander in that book talks about that she speculates, and I don't think she's the only one, that this movement that sort of culminated with Reagan and the war on drugs actually started in the middle 60s after the Voting Rights Act and Civil Rights Act were passed, the 64 and 65. The Southern Democrats had risen up. The South went Democratic, voting for Kennedy and Johnson, a Southern Democrat, and for president, and Republicans in the South who had traditionally, remember Lincoln was the great emancipator, was a Republican.
Right.
The Republican Party was had the South for all for 100 years, but it slowly went Democratic, and that the Southern Republicans got together and said, we need to win some of these voters back so we can get, we can win some more elections down here. So they started this war on African Americans.
Right, and for the politics became heavily racialized. Lisa Sharon Harper, in her book Evangelicals Does Not Equal Democrat or Republican, talks about some of what you just mentioned, and talked about after that the Civil Rights Act in 1966 or so, that the Republican and the Democratic Party kind of shifted and became even more racialized. And that's where you started getting some of this anti-abortion emphasis and some of this anti-homosexual emphasis, because it was a way to garner the evangelical vote. Because these were issues that evangelicals were concerned about. And so, just so you know, it's never been about these are true morals and our whole moral and religious code. No, it was for the white vote, the white evangelical vote, because of the massive voting block that the evangelical whites represented. So thank you for alluding to that. Where was I? I wanted to say, so all of a sudden you have this whole new form of slavery where whites are continuing to make money off of black men. Black men predominantly, but some black women as well. It devastated our communities. But the ironic thing is that whites were using drugs and continue to use drugs at the same rate, if not more, than blacks. But cops were in the black communities. And I think it was easily distinguishable because of the redlining and steering that occurred that segregated blacks from whites. And so it was easier for cops just to go and do these raids of homes, these raids of communities, these raids of projects, because that's where all of the black people were concentrated because of racist housing policy that ended up happening, you know, at the same time that segregated, that wouldn't give federal home loans to black people, even though they were given to white people, that wouldn't allow blacks to live in certain areas of the country. Ta-Nehisi Coates recently wrote a really amazing article in The Atlantic, I think in May, called The Case for Reparations, where he really just outlines all of the policy that created Chicago, essentially, and created areas in Chicago. Chicago and others like it, like North Minneapolis and Milwaukee, didn't just happen. They happened because of racist housing policy that segregated blacks, that cut them off from resources, that dumped lots of chemical resources in the community, that increased health disparities, that didn't have access to jobs, that didn't have access to transportation, that didn't have access to good quality education as well. And so these are all of the many layers that really are where people are continuing to make money off of black bodies for doing these things. So I mentioned the war on drugs. One of the things I wanted to point out is that a lot of imprisonment is cyclical. A lot of people recidivism. Maybe that's it. I can't remember the word right now. Where they keep going in and out of prison. What'd you say? Where they keep going in and out of prison because they don't have access to other opportunities once they get out of prison. You cut off people's opportunities, jobs, home loans, to welfare, to all of these other services that the general public readily has, including voting rights as well. And so people keep going back into prison. And corporations, there are so many private prisons built these days. Corporations are making millions and billions of dollars off of the perpetual slavery of black and brown people. I want to extend it to Latinos because it's happening in the Latino community as well. Racial profiling and police brutality, another form of slavery as well. I know a lot of you guys are probably familiar with some of the things that have gone on in this country in just the last month or so, but just for a backdrop, racial profiling and police brutality just really validates the lie that blacks are perpetually dangerous, which justifies the slavery in the capitalism. It doesn't matter what we're doing. Doesn't matter if we are taking out the trash. A young man in Milwaukee was killed by a neighbor. His mother was watching him. He was taking out the trash, and his neighbor shot him. His neighbor is locked up. So that was one trial that ended in the family's favor. A lot of them do not. So it doesn't matter if we're taking out the trash, if we're walking down the street with iced tea and our Skittles, just wanting to get home to see the game with our dad. That's what happened to Trayvon Martin. Or if we're playing loud music in the car with our friends, Jordan Davis was shot by a white man who found rap music threatening to his very being. Asking for help, Renisha McBride, a woman who was recently shot this past year, she got in trouble. She was asking for help, and her neighbor shot her. Going to school, there was a kid that was found dead. They still don't know what happened. And at the funeral, when his family, I think, were, I don't know what ended up happening, but they were opened his body again to look for the organs, and it was stuffed with newspaper. I can't remember the kid's name, but it happened just this past year. So it doesn't matter what we're doing. We're automatically labeled criminals, dangerous, whatever. And we're killed left and right by vigilantes, whites who profile and kill people. And I mentioned Trayvon Martin, Jordan Davis, and Renisha McBride, all who were assumed to be dangerous by a white male. A lot of this happens by white men who somehow feel threatened by the very presence that we maintain, but also by law enforcement. And I just want to mention the Mike Brown and Ferguson situation because it is so relevant. I know a lot of you may have heard about it a lot, and we need to keep talking about it until something changes. Where a law officer thought that this 18-year-old guy walking down the street was dangerous. There's this argument that he stole cigars from a store worth $50. So does that really validate taking his life away and shooting him 6 times in the head with his hands up? I don't care that he stole $50. I mean, it's not good, but that doesn't mean that his life should be taken away from him. And that argument, I don't think he actually did it. I'm just saying that some people say that to point out, well, he was a thief. No, that argument is full of holes. But before Mike Brown, just a few days before that, was John Crawford. John Crawford was in Walmart with a toy gun. He wasn't pointing it at anyone. Someone called 911 or called the officers because they thought that he was a threat. They didn't confront John Crawford at all. They just shot him. Another lady witnessing that event had a heart attack because of how just traumatic that experience was. Days after Mike Brown, Ezell Ford, who was mentally handicapped, I think he was laying down on the ground because officers had pinned him down and he was shot and killed. In September, a 22-year-old Darian Hunt, a mixed-race guy, was shot and killed. He was carrying a samurai toy sword. Wasn't a threat to anybody, was just walking down the street, minding his own business, and the officers confronted him and shot him. Data suggests that police officers, security guards, or self-appointed vigilantes extrajudicially kill at least 313 African Americans in 2012, according to a recent study. And those are the ones that I reported. I thank God for Twitter. If it wasn't for Twitter, some of these things wouldn't come to the national spotlight. Because of Twitter, Mike Brown and John Crawford and Ezell Ford and Darian Hunt are in our consciousness. Because of regular media, they're not reporting those stories that officers are profiling and killing our black bodies. And the reason I think it keeps happening because officers aren't accountable for their actions, because they don't have to be accountable for their actions, because it's validating the status quo that blacks are perpetually slaves, perpetually property, and you can continue to make money and profit off of their bodies. And if you kill them, so what? They're not human. That's the lie that's continually perpetuated. According to the study, if 313 men and women were killed in 2012, that means that an African-American male, mostly, dies every 28 hours in this country, of those that are reported. The report notes that it's possible that the real number is possibly much higher. And one of the things that happens in situations like these, and I already talked about this, is that blacks are automatically painted as villains. The reason why Mike Brown can be killed is because he steals a $50 pack of cigars. As ridiculous as that sounds. The reason why Darian Hunt can be killed is because he's carrying a samurai sword. Who in their right mind carries a sword down the street, whether it's toy or not? These are the images that come up. Mike Brown was a college-bound student. Rather than showing his graduation photo on social media, they show him in a compromising-looking gang photo. So the images that are constantly even projected when our men are killed are that they're villains. Because otherwise, it doesn't make sense for you to kill someone that's innocent. But black people aren't innocent. So we need to keep perpetuating the lie that they're not. And so media is even powerful in reinforcing the lies that this country was founded on. So I already mentioned racial housing practices and disinvestment and that ghettos were intentionally created. These are some of the things that ended up happening to continue to reinforce that blacks were perpetually slavable. The unemployment rate, even before the Great Recession, blacks had a higher unemployment rate than whites in this country. Limited access to credits or loans to start businesses, substandard education in public schools, health practices, including the Tuskegee experiment, where they tested black men in the, I can't remember what state it was, but it was in the South, who had syphilis. They thought that they were being treated as syphilis. No, the government was just letting them die and watching them die to see how syphilis had a long-term effect on the body. And so many other layers of policies and practices that have consistently enslaved and exploited African Americans in this country in the name of the almighty dollar. And I want us to really understand that the reason why these things are being done is because capitalism is a god in this country. In the name of capitalism, lots of things can be done. And we say we're just trying to make a profit. We're wanting to beat out the competition. We want to be stronger than Europe. We want to be stronger than China. So anything in the name of being strong, anything in the name of rising above the world and being the leader, being out in front, we validate all of these atrocities, including the taking of Native American land and including continued to labor foreigners, perpetually terrorists as well. And so my question for you is, as people of God, what do we do with this? How do we make sense of this, as Mark Charles alluded to this morning? How do we make sense of these things that have happened in our country when we're people of faith? How do we reconcile that? Do we continue to allow our theology to be shaped by capitalism, the status quo, that in the name of competition, everything is okay, that we don't challenge and check ourselves on these things? Or do we allow ourselves to deconstruct these theologies, deconstruct the way that this country was built, and really challenge things, even if it comes at great risk to us? Understanding the tenuous history of the church in America, I suggest that we need to develop new wineskins, new paradigms that we develop from a decolonized point of view, a theology that accurately reflects the word of God and what it says and is modeled after the lifestyle of Jesus and what he said, what he did, and what he taught. Jesus, the one who came to challenge empire and who pitched his tent with the oppressive society. But then that gets to the question of, what did Jesus say? What did he do? What did he teach? A lot, right? One of the key components of his teaching was that the reign and kingdom of God was now present, meaning that the kingdoms of this world were fading away. The powers of this world that imprisoned and marginalized groups of people were breaking, and a new way of doing life was being established, which was actually considered the needs of people and the human existence of people. And I believe that when Jesus came, he was really challenging the Roman Empire. He's really challenging the system of Judaism that oppressed the marginalized in their society. He was challenging all these forces. And he continues to challenge us today. One of the things that the Lauryn Hill clip talked about was the self-destruction that is self-evident in some of these actions that we're taking as a nation. If we don't wake up, if we are not careful, our actions will inevitably lead to our self-destruction in the same way that the Roman Empire's actions led to their self-destruction. We need to have a prophetic understanding of what God has done throughout the history of the world and how, what he's doing now. The same God that judged Israel, even though it was a had a covenant with God, it was a nation that had a covenant with God, how much more us? How much more a people who don't have a covenant with God? How will God judge this nation for its actions? And as a people of God, I believe that it's time that we prophetically speak to what the Spirit is doing and divorce ourselves from the status quo, even if it comes at great risk and peril to us. And I can't emphasize that enough. Will it cost? Yeah. It'll cost us popularity, fame. We won't be relevant. We won't be politically sound. We won't be PC. But at the same time, I think the kingdom of God is among us, and we need to continue to preach the newness that Christ brings. I want to talk about a couple of theologies that I think get at this. Liberation theology does this. And since we're speaking about the Black experience, I want to specifically talk about Black liberation theology. Theologian James Cone, I haven't read a lot by him. I want to get into everything he's ever written. But just the little I've known about him says that Black theology speaks to and for Blacks as we strive to remove the structures of white power, which compromises our being and our Blackness. It focused on the revolutionary Black Christ who preached good news to the poor, proclaimed release to the captive, and let the oppressed go free, which we see in Luke 4, going so far as to find our identity in that Christ. Can we identify with the Black Christ who disrupted the status quo, who challenged the power dynamics of his day, who posed a threat to both the Roman Empire and Judaism, and was ultimately killed because he did that? White theology leaves little room or option to do this because identifying with Jesus like this demands that people recognize the oppression and marginalization of others and how they've been complicit in that. Identifying with Jesus like this also suggests it could also lead to identifying with him even in his suffering and death, which Jesus said was always a risk in following. Not that he wanted it. Remember, he prayed right in the Garden of Gethsemane, God, if it's any other way, take this cup from me, but let your will be done. So if it's your will that I go to the cross, I will. I just want us to have an understanding that doing the things that Jesus asks us to do comes with the cost. It's not just those nations over there who are being persecuted because of their faith, because they're challenging empire. When we begin to challenge empire in the way I think that Jesus demands us to, it comes with the cost. And we need to count the cost and understand what God is asking us to do. It is not because of belief in a moral code of righteousness and holiness that persecution exists. That's not what gets empire up in a frenzy. Persecution exists because of the threat that Christianity poses to empire. At least it was this way up until Constantine. Up until Constantine in the 300 AD, Christians were being killed left and right because they challenged the Roman Empire, because they were about serving the poor. They had everything in common with those who they were in community with. And that's just not how Rome functioned. And Rome didn't like that. But when Christianity married empire, when Constantine, in many ways, Constantine is a blessing, in many ways he's a curse, right? Because he stopped the persecution of churches, of Christians worldwide in many ways. Even though around the Reformation there's some uprisings that go on because Catholics are rejecting the Protestant movement that is challenging the way they have always done things. That's a separate issue. But Constantine really, because Christianity became associated with empire, he stopped a lot of that because now it is politically correct to be a Christian. And in fact, if you weren't a Christian, you couldn't do business, you couldn't do commerce. And so a lot of people were becoming Christians just because it was the way that they made their living. It was the way that they were able to do business. It was the way that they were able to be safe if they became a Christian. Whether they were really born again of the heart, I don't know. I'm not the judge. But we just have to understand that this is what's going on instead of saying that Constantine is a savior. I also want to pose another theology, and I'm going to talk for 5 more minutes, and then I want to leave it open for questions and dialogue and pushback and whatever else that you have. Over the last couple of months, I've had an opportunity to really wrestle with a theology of social justice and reconciliation. In the late spring and throughout the summer, I had the opportunity to really study Matthew 6 in depth and found that what Jesus teaches his disciples to pray here in the Lord's Prayer is for the purpose of showing them how to reorient their lives in light of what they're praying for. Jesus isn't just espousing this new belief system. He's espousing this new way of being. How do you live in the context of the present kingdom and the kingdom that's among you? How do you do life? And this handout that I gave you is kind of a summary of that. The full version of it is online. But I believe that forming a theology of social justice and reconciliation is so important because of our tendency to assign greater importance to the spiritual world instead of the material. One of the problems that I think we have in the church is that because we spiritualize speaking in tongues, prayer, Bible worship, church attendance, we leave little room for doing acts of justice and having these deep conversations that challenge our worldview, that challenge the way we do things. And that needs to stop. We need to understand that the material world affects the spiritual world. And just have a get away from that Greek way of thinking and have a better circular Eastern way of thinking where we see how the material and the spiritual are aligned. This disconnection between the spiritual and material are at our own peril. And they deeply influence our actions, causing those in power to exploit others. In this country, this marginalization has taken place along lines of racism and other pillars that support white supremacy. As a result, we're negligent in responding to the injustice with an adequate theology that will address and change our behavior. And I think it looks differently in different contexts. In Corinthians, Paul is addressing a different issue that this line of thinking has caused, where there's some crazy sexual relationships going on in 1 Corinthians that are not okay at all. And this divorce between the spiritual and the material, remember, Greece was very influential on the early church. It was a Greco-Roman world. And so you have some of this this division that Plato seeping even into the early church. So in this theology, I really unpack, you know, different components of the Lord's Prayer and how if we were to really understand what Jesus is saying, we would do different. I really want to emphasize that we declare holiness throughout the earth, which is, you know, where God says, hallowed be thy name, declaring holy, calling God holy, and what that really means. Worshiping God like this helps us from exploiting others and also gives us the ability to challenge systems of oppression that normalize injustice. I want to give you an example. Write down Walter Brueggemann, because that's who I credit this diagram to. I am not that clever that I came up with that on my own. So I just want to give credit to credit where credit is due. Walter Brueggemann, Prophetic Witness. Powerful book. I think you should get it. And it's old too, but he's a wonderful theologian. But what I mean by this is that when we declare God's holiness, it gives us the ability to challenge the status quo. And I think of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has an opportunity to see the holiness, this heavenly vision, where he's able to see and cry out with the angels God's holiness and how that challenged his way of thinking. And how after that, Uzziah, his rich uncle, is dead, who was also the king, is dead. And all of a sudden, he's able to see who God is for who he is. And from that point on, he's able to challenge Judaism, challenge the status quo, and dismantle this regime that was built on exploiting the poor and the impoverished and not having a deep understanding of God. And so there's more there. I want to leave room for lots of questions. There's also some pieces on the back. We proclaim God's present and coming kingdom, asking God for his will to be done in the context of his kingdom. We ask God simply for our daily bread. Simply for, not saying that we need to be minimalist, but we need to understand that what God has given us is enough. We don't need to take land. We don't need to take labor. Who says that the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil, right? And if that's what we're pursuing, we're going to do all types of evil with it. How can we get to a point where we're content with what we have instead of, you know, all of these wonderful dreams that America says that we can have? The great American nightmare is what I call it. we petition God for forgiveness while offering it to others. I like what he said about in the sanctuary. He talked about how America officially apologized to Native American people. Around the same time, they apologized to African American people. Apology without any acts of restitution means nothing. And so as we're asking God for forgiveness and asking people for forgiveness, our acts of forgiveness need to be met with justice. How do we do something different? And I like the model that Zacchaeus proposes in Luke, where he repented and then he gave away half of his wealth. He did an act of justice. And so he didn't just ask God for forgiveness. He let forgiveness touch the way that he was even doing business and what he owned and what we possessed. And so I think our repentance needs to look like that. Let's lament a while, but then we need to think about how we need to do justice with what we have. We ask God to deliver us from temptation and the devices of the evil one, understanding that there is a spiritual dimension, that there is an enemy at work. That's the Pentecostal enemy who recognizes the power that the spiritual world, the principalities have over our decisions. Not giving too much credit to Satan, because I don't like to do that, but just understanding that he is real. And that he does wreak havoc in the same way that he challenged Jesus in the temptation experience to do all these things. He continues to tempt us as well and needing to reject that. And then we bring it back to the kingdom of God. So we got 14-ish minutes. I know that was really fast, but I want to leave room for questions and dialogue. And I know it's not enough. And this was just kind of really a speed thing, but what kind of questions or thoughts or things you want to add to the discussion? Go ahead.
You talked about democracy or capitalism, excuse me. Well, I could go democracy. This is not a democracy. Pledge allegiance to the flag and to the republic for which it stands. Democracy, people vote for the leaders. We elect representatives to vote for us. We're a republic. But capitalism is if we look at, take the long view, not, you know, history doesn't start when we're born, end when we die. This little 80, 90 years we have. History is going on millions of years before, and probably go on millions of years after we die. Capitalism is relatively new. It's 225, 50 years old. Is it going to stand? Communism didn't last even a century. I don't think capitalism is going to last many more generations. Personally, it's evil. And there's too much evil in it. Much possibility for greed, and humans are greedy.
Absolutely. I don't know. I think other countries are adopting that, looked at the way that America has grown. I don't know what China's situation is, because I'm not the world, but my husband is. He could tell you much more eloquently than I could about what's going on in different countries. But I do think that there is some element of adopting U.S., the way U.S. Conducts itself without adopting our culture. And so China still has some very communistic tendencies, but they've adapted a new economy. So communism is the way that they govern, but capitalism is the way they conduct themselves in the world. And so to your point, I really don't know. And I'll leave it at that. I hope not, because it is evil. But I don't think any economic system is perfect. I like what Moses proposes in Deuteronomy. And I really want to do some research around Deuteronomy and the system of economics and providing for the poor that Moses is espousing. And I understand that we are centuries away from what Moses talked about. But I think that there's something there that we can apply to our present day situation. Now, if the U.S. government would just get on board and just do what I say, we'll be good to go. But I'm kidding there. I don't want it to do what I say. Other thoughts?
Thinking about how, you know,
mm-hmm. local communities how to do life, how can we as Christians do life in a way that, hey, they should notice us. It should be that radical. Mm-hmm. It should cause a problem.
Right. I think that's a really good question. Because I'm still individualistic, you know, because I have a colonized mind, a colonized body. It's hard for me to still approach things from a communal, collectivist point of view. I'm so glad I'm married to a Nigerian who sees things differently, who sees, you know, just even family living together. His mother will be coming and staying with us in a week and a half. And that's something that happens in that culture. And so I think... starting at a very basic level of family and who gets to be immediate family and providing for the needs of those in that family. And so he's always said that, oh, my mother can come and live with us and my mom can come and live with us and my dad can come. I'm like, dang, we need it. But forming our understanding of who family and who community is. And I think we could start there. And I like the model that Church of All Nations also upholds of communal living. I'm not sure how well that works with people who have, you know, kids and, you know, bills and responsibilities. But I think for single people, that's really cool. And if I was single, I would be, you know, all interested in it. Yeah, let's share the bills and, you know, the cooking and all the other type of stuff. So I'm not really sure how it works for large family systems. But I think we need to at least begin to have those conversations about how we do life together, how we live together. That's that really is a challenge to the status quo. Other thoughts, reflections? Go ahead. Oh, were you just...
Yeah, no. I guess one of the questions that I have as I reflect on these things is the church still, like, a reasonable model? Like, is the church structure a good place to do this? Or is the church, has the church become so benign and so apathetic in its confrontation of capitalism? Because I think the capitalism, I mean, I'm more than living in a democracy, we live in a capital bureaucracy. Like, that's the system, and that's what we support. That's what we export. We don't export democracy, we export capitalism. And the church being so apathetic in its confrontation with capitalism, because the church could be part of that force that keeps it a really highly regulated capitalism. But the church has been all for letting human greed really run wild and applauding people who are really, really successful, no mind who they're exploiting beneath them. And so, do we have to branch out to a different structure or institution, or to the church, where do we hold ties with the Christian spirituality and church institution that we know, and where do we have to break away from?
So I think that's an excellent question that I think a lot of people wrestle with. How do you reconcile all of the things that the church has done in the name of Jesus, and like, where do you find your identity in that, and how do you redefine or break away from that? One thing that I was going to say is that I had a thought. I'm trying to remember. Man, I hate when that happens. I know a guy who, a professor of mine, Thorsten Moritz, who does not actually do the institutional church thing. I remember what I was going to say. The Church of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. And we can challenge it. And we can challenge the way that it does and constructs its business. And I want us to remember that for many Christians in this country, being American is synonymous with being a Christian. And I think that's we need to break apart that marriage. And that will help us understand what Christ is calling us to do. Like, we can be an American and we can be a Christian, and the terms are not synonymous. We need to stop making them one and the same and start finding our identity in who Christ has called us to be, and not in this extreme American crazy cultic nationalism. And as we begin to do that, I think that, not that we need to create a new institution, but I believe that we can, as individual churches and communities, And bodies in the body of Christ can begin to challenge what our brothers and sisters in Christ are doing and raising the consciousness. I don't think we need to create a new institutional church. There's already too many institutions and systems. But how do we speak into the system? How do we even deconstruct the system? How do we have more home churches and more communities that aren't so structured?
The area of Israel and Palestine is not called the Middle West. It's called the Middle East. And if you look at the Hindu holy books, the Hindu holy scriptures, the Gitas, they're remarkably similar to the Bible. Where was Jesus from the time when you saw him in the Bible when he was 12 in the temple and got lost? And then he reappeared in Galilee when he was 30. There's speculation that he was in India studying Hinduism. It's remarkably similar if you read the Bhagavad Gita. It talks about light and love and truth and all this stuff. The city on the hill and all this stuff that Jesus talked about. And the Eastern spirituality is the whole social idea is so much more communal than this Western individuality. And isn't that what Jesus was talking about when he taught community? Isn't that what the original meaning of the word church is? Community? Communion.
Some good thoughts. I have to read the Bhagavad Gita.
Kind of tailing off on that, I think about, that makes me think about what is it, and maybe the question I wanted to ask is, where the Christian church is actually too conventional, and it holds us back from being able to move really kind of culturally. Obviously, there are sects that aren't that way, but I think that for the most part, certainly the American church and most of the colonial church is so intertwined with conventional culture, which often capitalism, that I think we have to think really hard about where we have to cut ties, because it's too entangled for us to be of use and for us to thrive and for us to grow spiritually.
I believe that there's hope. I honestly do. I honestly believe that we can begin to speak into that. I do believe that there are places where we do need to cut ties and we need to evaluate. One of the things is that I'm a licensed Assemblies of God minister, and understanding that our denomination was built on racist practices, and that I don't want to have anything to do with that. And the type of person that God has made me to be, maybe I need to step away from that, but where? And so, to your point, where do you cut ties? But then where do you go? Where's the places of accountability? How do we know that we're not just creating another oppressive system? And so I think before we break away, we need to evaluate and lament and just ask God where he wants us to be and what he wants us to do. I don't want to see this mass exodus from Christian churches the way that they are, but I believe that we can speak into that and reform them. We, with our prophetic witness, we can begin to raise a consciousness, and it's going to be hard. It's going to be really hard to do that.
I want to go back. I'm currently reading the New Jim Crow by Alexander.
Yeah.
It's a really good book. And I think we're talking about the church, but we're also talking about the current sort of social climate, particularly Ferguson, Mike Brown, and I want to point out that that's significant because people, what I would say, of faith, and it would translate it, of people of conscience said we must act, go down there, assemble, and be nonviolent to show how evil this police officer is. At the same time, we have to be aware that Darren Wilson got funding through KKK channels, but other online sources of $100,000+
GoFundMe.
Those folks go to church, maybe they're Mennonite like me, and they're fundamentally racist. So what I would propose is that people of conscience understand the church, like, a good place to be as you look at the progression of America, the legal system, etc., as we combat the reality of the fear culture, which is, you see a black person shooting, like, that's basically what it amounts to, and so, I do feel like we need to separate on the basis of the racialized system,
mm-hmm.
like, pretty radically, the criminal system, etc.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that's too crazy to propose as far as, it's the matter of how to go about doing that, and what I would say is that Ferguson is unbelievably important because people of conscience didn't just say, oh, look, there's a white supremacist. They said, we have to embody it. We have to make an action. And so people have assembled to work on boycotts this weekend. There's going to be a whole nother,
mm-hmm.
you know. So there's multiple things that I feel like shows the criminality of our criminal system, of our
mm-hmm.
of a whole system of control. And but I wouldn't go to an extent of saying, well, therefore, the church is lost and we have to lose all sort of symbols or language of the church. I think that, you know, the text is still a helpful process in that. But I wouldn't necessarily reject people that have, at the moment, no need to talk about faith and at the same time, you know, be side by side in, you know, a nonviolent or direct action. I feel like those folks, people.
And see, I think that, I know where you're going, and I just want to, you know, I think you're making some excellent points. And I think that that's the tendency. We see something that's going, and this is what the guy talked about in there, right? We are troubled by what we hear. We want to get rid of the guilt, divorce ourselves from it, so we are not in that space. I want us to sit with what we hear and what we learn and what we know. And I don't think divorcing ourselves from our faith is the answer. We need our faith. We need the word. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to critically challenge these systems. I believe not only the church, but I believe that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. And when he died and he resurrected and ascended into heaven, he said, I will leave my spirit with you so that you can boldly proclaim my good news. We need that. Otherwise, we're no different than these social justice movements that have no power. Our power is not by word or indeed, it's by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And if we don't have that, I fear that we are not ultimately fulfilling what God has asked us to do.
And I can definitely recognize that. I would just include that as we have those times and language and processes, we also recognize exact same time people go to church to reinfuse their white supremacy in the church. And not necessarily the same churches, not necessarily, you know, probably definitely not the same churches, but the language of the church and the processes of how the church, particularly mega churches that spread, proclaim a very white supremacist ideology. Not necessarily blatantly at all, but can be confused at times.
Right, and they do, and that's why we need to read the word with new lenses. That's why we need to get into the word, see what Jesus is saying, see what the Old Testament is saying, see how the Holy Spirit is speaking to our particular context today. Churches are guilty of that. Yes, Christianity is guilty of that. Western Christianity over 1,700 years is guilty of that. How do we prophetically call the church forth into accountability to challenge it, to change it? That's what I want to do. I don't want to divorce myself from it and do something else. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. I believe that. How do we call the church forward into the being that it needs to be? How do we challenge and reform our theology, have a better understanding of theology? Theology is not that it's perfect. It's all of our our own estimation of who God is and what he's called us to be and to do. But how do we form a new theology that can really challenge the church at its core and allow it to be the new bride that God has called us to be? We have to get to that point, and we can't get to it if we're divorcing ourselves from it. Let's critique it. Let's criticize it. But let's not get away from it. And I think that we really need to remain. And we can have these home churches, we can have these communities, but as a people of God, I think it's so imperative. And that's why I developed this social justice theology, so that we can begin to have language and begin to have a new way of being and approaching this. I thank you for your comments, though, because I think a lot of people are where you at. They see what the church has done, and they don't want anything to do with it. They see what Christianity has done, but who is Jesus? What has he done? What has he said? We need to find our identity in that Jesus. Not the caricature that the Western church has made, but in who the gospel say that he is. And so I think we're at time. This is a wonderful conversation. Thank you guys for humoring me over the last 75, 90 minutes. So thanks so much.